Let's go to prayer as we open the Word this morning. Father, we come before you asking you to open our hearts, open our eyes, give us understanding not only of the passage, but move us, Lord. May we come out of this building with a passion to spread your good news, to fulfill the mission you've left us, to make your name great in this world. Awaken us. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past 10 years or so, and maybe a little bit longer than that, in Christianity, the word mission has been a buzzword. Churches today brand themselves, and I think you know what I mean by that, as being on mission. We're a church that's missional. We're a church that is mission-oriented. And most of the time they do that, they're trying to distance themselves from traditional churches which kind of exist. They just exist. People go to church and they exist as a church. It's interesting, as you study the word mission throughout church history, it's not really until the 1960s and on that the word mission became real popular. It wasn't a buzzword until then. The word was used before, but it wasn't as dominant as it is today. Now it's become a catch-all. It's a catch-all word. Every church has to have mission. If you don't, you're not really doing what you ought to be doing. And in every context you hear the word mission, there's usually a new spin taken on that word. So today, we have this idea that the mission of the church might be, and you'll see, transforming the world, social justice, building the kingdom, feeding the poor, or really, in some places, being missional is as simple as getting a tattoo that has a Christian message. And really, that's what mission has become today. At the heart of this issue, and this is what I want us to think about this morning, and as you can tell, we're going to have to think. The heart of the issue is this. What is the task for the church? What is it that the church has been left to accomplish? Why are we still here on earth? Because if it simply was to glorify God, wouldn't it be much better to bring glory with a glorified body? I mean, I know that a lack of sin in my life would probably be more glorious for Him. So why are we here? What is it that we're to be doing? What is the specific task that we're called to accomplish? I mean, if you think about any good organization, even in the business world, they have a mission, right? I said any good business. They have a mission statement. They have something that they're committed to. I'll give you a couple just to make you aware that good companies do this. Google, right? Its goal, this is for you, Mike, its goal is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's what they're committed to. That's what they do. Target, our mission is to make Target your preferred destination in all channels by delivering outstanding value, continuous innovation, exceptional guest experiences by consistently fulfilling our expect more, pay less brand promise. Don't you feel excited to shop at Target now? Or Nike, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. But everything that those companies do, right, is to accomplish that mission. There's a task, and they're seeking to accomplish it. The problem today in modern church America is our concept of mission is far from clear. You look at the Christian bookstores, and you see what people are telling us the church ought to be doing. It's a smorgasbord of things. It can be confusing. It seems like that the mission of the church is all-encompassing. The mission of the church is to do everything. And as one writer said, if everything was mission, then nothing is mission. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, 2011, they wrote a book, very good book, called What is the Mission of the Church? And right at the beginning of this, they're asking a very important question. What is the mission of the church? And right at the beginning, they have three complaints with the mission movement of today, the way people think of mission of the church, the task that we're called to today. And I think they're very relevant and valid. So I want to just highlight that. First, they say this. Today, many times, good behaviors are put in the category of mission when they should be put in other categories. So social justice is not the mission of the church, but rather its category biblically is love your neighbor. Transforming the world. I mean, it makes me sound good to feel like I should go out there and transform the world, right? That's very inviting. But biblically speaking, we're not called to transform the world. We're called to be a faithful presence in a corrupt world. Building the kingdom of God. Nowhere in Scripture are people ever building the kingdom of God, ever. It's always passive, and the one who's always building is God. We're just called to be citizens, faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Another issue they have, which I think is legit, is they say this: there is a constant in the church. And if you're unfamiliar with this, let it be an education morning. Many of you are familiar with this, and you need to think correctly about this. But in this movement, there is a hard oughts where inviting cans should be. For example, if it's an ought, then we ought to be doing it. And if we're not doing it, we are disobedient, right? And so many in this movement today would say, you ought to be involved in fighting against AIDS. You ought to be involved in fighting against sex trafficking. You ought to be fighting against lack of education in our public schools. You ought to be whatever. And what happens is you become a disobedient Christian or a disobedient church where it should really be can. You can do this as a ministry. But is our mission really that broad as a church? I mean, even business people understand that your mission should be pretty narrow to make sure you accomplish it. Do you think God, the designer of all that's good and great and intelligent, would make something so broad that we don't know what to do? There are great avenues of ministry. Don't miss that. I'm not harping on that. But is that really our call? And usually, this isn't always the case, but there's a high focus only on social problems. And so what happens is if our mission is only social issues. Now, let me just say this, okay? I understand this swing. Because many times we have become what James says, oh, you need to be warm. You need to be filled. I'll pray for you, instead of actually doing what we ought to do. But now the pendulum has swung so much is that the social issue becomes the main thing. And so my question is, what really makes this any different than any other mission? What makes it distinctly Christian to feed the poor, which I think is a great thing? And historically, Christians have always been the leaders in feeding the poor. But what makes it Christian? Because Christians are doing it? Scriptures are very clear of what our main mission is, what our true focus ought to be. And it was spoken multiple times by Jesus when he resurrected from the dead and met with the disciples. Let me just go through them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Luke 24, verse 46 through 49, and said to them, that's Jesus, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You, disciples, are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see it again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here it is, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. This morning, we're going to look at the mission. The mission that Jesus left us and the one that John recorded. Because what you find is Jesus kept saying this in different ways over different circumstances throughout the time he was with the disciples before he went back up to heaven. And if we have been left with the task, we better be clear on what that task is. If you leave your child with something to do, you need to make it clear what that is, and there's that expectation it would be done. We have been left with a task, and sadly, we've not been doing it. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll be in John chapter 20. I want to look at verse 19. We're going to start there. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Read down to verse 23. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, just to remind you, right now, in the book of John, nobody has seen Jesus except Mary Magdalene. That's in the book of John. But you come to verse 19, it tells us where we are. On the evening of that day, what day? The first day of the week, what day is that? The day that Mary Magdalene had seen the risen Lord, which is recorded for us in verses 11 through 18. Comparing the Gospels, then, we find out that two other disciples had seen Jesus at this point. So you have Mary Magdalene and two other disciples who are on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It's evening, verse 19. And notice, the disciples are gathered together in verse 19, and the doors were locked. They're huddled together with the doors locked. Why? Why does it say that? Verse 19, they were afraid. The doors being locked where they disciples were for fear of the Jews. You can understand it now. Think about this. You can understand this if you were there. Their leader, Jesus, had just been murdered. He had been tried as a criminal, and he was convicted as a criminal. And normally, when you had an insurgence, somebody who thought that they were a Messiah-like figure fail, they would go after the followers and make sure to stamp out anyone who was associated with that person. So you can understand why they're a little bit scared. Why they're in their room locked here, because they're afraid the Jews are going to come to them. And not only that, Jesus' body, they know at this point, is missing. The very thing that we found out the officials in Matthew, understood could potentially happen and made sure that there were guards there to make sure it didn't happen. So you just got to understand, right now, they are scared in verse number 19 of what's going on. And in that midst, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, they're afraid as it is. Imagine this. They're scared, and all of a sudden, someone shows up in their midst. Doesn't tell us how. Doesn't say Jesus went through the door. We don't know, but he shows up. So here you're afraid, you're wondering what's going on, and here Jesus shows up in verse number 19. All it says is Jesus came and stood among them. We don't know how this happened. He had a glorified body. It was visible. They saw him. Look at verse number 20. There was a resemblance. He showed them his hands and his side. He was similar to the old body in some ways. Look at chapter 21. It looks like he eats food with the disciples. You can look down at verse number 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring the fish. And it implies that he ate with them. So he had a body that could eat, that they could recognize in some ways, though they didn't completely understand who he was at times. It's a picture of our glorified body. Paul tells us the closest we have in Scripture, it's a mystery here, okay? Closest we have in Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, where Paul says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. It's truly a mystery. So we don't know all the details here. But you go back to verse 19 and notice what he says, peace be with you. He calms them down. They're scared. He shows up in their midst. Immediately, there's got to be some fear there. And he says a simple greeting, peace be with you. Shalom aleichem. You might have heard that before. Peace be with you. Verse 20, he wants them to understand who he is. So he shows them his hands and his side. And what's the response in verse 20? They were glad when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. He is here. Jesus had said in John 16, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Here it is. Here's the joy. So now they're eased. Their fear's gone. Jesus is in their midst. And now look what he does in verses 21 through 23. He commissions them. He tells them their task. He gives them their mission. And it's this mission in verses 21 through 23 that I want to focus on this morning, because the task that he gives them here will be related to the very task that we have. As the church, as the body of believers, every true believer will have this same task, and we'll explain it as we go through. What I want to do as I explain this in verses 21 through 23 is give you four features of this mission, okay? Four features of this mission from verses 21 through 23. And the first I want you to see, the first feature is the basis of the mission. That's verse 21, the basis of this mission. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. Now, normally that's just a simple hi, all right? But it's not like Jesus is saying, now you know who I am, hi. You get it now, hi, again. No. Rather, the peace that he's saying here, this peace that he's offering them, is the basis of what's going to come. The peace that he has and the peace that Christ offers is not simply a greeting here, but really becomes the basis of the commission that he's going to give them. He already told them in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. His peace, the peace that only comes from Jesus Christ, a peace that was forged with his own blood, that peace is the basis for this commissioning. You know, at this point in their life, just think about them. They were far from peaceful. Look at verse 19. They're afraid. Their anxiety levels are borderline here. They're far from peaceful. And I'm sure their lives were characterized at this point, at least from the past 3 days, more by anxiety and chaos than peace. But Christ here comes, verse 21, and he says, peace to you. He offers them peace, a peace that makes it possible for them to not only have peace, but fulfill the mission that he's going to give them. Peace that he gives will settle their hearts so they can go and complete the mission. Listen to this morning. Only Christ can give this. Only Christ can offer this type of peace. I don't think it would be an exaggeration, even though in the midst of Christmas where we try to think of the world as peaceful and loving, to look at this world and say it's not characterized by peace. Especially after this past week, right? Our world is filled with violence and anger. And not only is our world not characterized by peace, but the people that make up the world, the individuals in the world, I would argue, are not very peaceful people. We're more characterized by worry and anxiety that dominates our lives, consumes us. But listen, Christ offers true peace. He offers true calm in the midst of the storm. The same one who could rebuke a raging sea in Mark chapter 4. Such a raging sea that the disciples who were used to a raging sea thought they were going to die. That very God who could turn and say, peace be still to that, can surely turn to you and say, peace be still to your anxious heart. That's why Paul calls it in Philippians 4 verse 7, a peace that surpasses all understanding. If you've never come to the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll never, ever, ever know the peace that He can offer. His peace is the basis of our mission. Secondly, look at verse 21, the nature of our mission. This is going to help clarify what we're called to do. Verse 21, He says, peace with you. Peace be with you. Here it is. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. There's the nature of our mission. He makes a comparison. Do you see that in verse number 21 there? Comparison between His mission. As the Father has sent me, here's the comparison, even so I am sending you. There's a correlation between the two missions, between the mission that Jesus was sent to and the mission that we're called to. That's going to help us zero in on our focus. So if Jesus' main mission was to feed the poor, then our mission, by what He's saying here, would seem to be to feed the poor, right? If Jesus' main mission was primarily social justice, then primarily we are called here to social justice in verse number 21. And you could put anything in there. If Jesus' main mission was to collect bananas, you know, our main mission would be to collect bananas. You could put whatever you want there. We've got to know what His mission was. Because the way that He was sent from the Father, so now He is sending you. Here in the book of John is where we are. You got to remember that. And this is a book that has constantly brought up the main purpose of why Jesus came. And it was very clear. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was that? He came to dwell among us. He came as the Word to dwell among us, to reveal something among us. Verse number 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, that's Christ, who is at the Father's side. What did He come to do? He has come to make the Father known. He came to reveal the Father. He didn't do this only through living in the world. Don't miss it. Christ came to reveal the Father not simply by living, but He mainly did it in the book of John by teaching, by proclaiming, by giving a message. John chapter 12, verse 49, I have not spoken, Jesus said, on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I was sent to speak truth, to make the Father known by declaring truth. John 14, 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. He came and spoke the Father's words and made the Father known. And of course, the greatest revelation of that came through His death on the cross. But His mission, don't miss it, throughout all of the gospel, is to make the Father known. It's revelatory. So as the Father has sent Him for this purpose, Christ is saying in verse 21, that's how I'm sending you out. You're here to make the Father known. You're here to reveal the Father, by extension as well, us. That's our mission. Make known who God is. And the message that we even have in the book of John, the message of His salvation. We are the ambassadors for Christ. Every single one in here is an ambassador for Christ, proclaiming His message on His behalf with His authority. That's why I think if you looked at all the other passages that we looked at right at the beginning, Luke 24, Matthew 28, Acts 1:8, those passages all mention proclamation, don't they? John doesn't do that. John doesn't even mention talking for the most part because he assumes by now you would know what that means in verse 21 when he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You'd be thinking that they were commissioned to make the message known. That's why our mission, don't miss this, and Christ's mission are so intricately connected. John chapter 13, verse 20, he can say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so all the other Gospels, Luke 24, Matthew 28, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, spell out what is implied in that one little verse there. In verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The nature of our mission is to represent Christ by proclaiming his word. Isn't that what the whole book's about? Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Isn't that what this is about? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in the book, but these are written so you would believe. He's witnessing to what Christ has done so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This book is a proclamation of Christ, and he has done this proclamation by making known Christ, revealing who the Father is through revealing the Son. That's the nature of our mission. At the heart of what we are called to do. Listen, the reason you're still here, the reason you're here and not whisked away to heaven is to proclaim the gospel. To bring glory to the Father by fulfilling the message, to share the message, to tell this world about their sin and the gracious gift of salvation found only in Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore make disciples. And what are you supposed to do? Baptizing and teaching, proclamation. Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses. Proclamation to the truth. John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's our call. But there's nothing more frustrating than being told to do a task and not being equipped to do it, huh? That's frustrating. Want to frustrate your children? Tell them to go shovel the driveway and give them a hammer. Imagine a boss comes to you of a plowing company and says, get rid of the snow in the mall parking lot. Okay, where's my truck? Where's my plow? That moves us on now to verse 22, because not only does he tell us what we need to do, he gives us the power to do it. This is the power for the mission in verse number 22. He equips us. He not only commissions us, but has equipped us, provides us the necessary tools to accomplish the task that he's given us to do. That's how verse 22 fits in here. Let's read it, because this can be a little bit confusing, right? And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. At face value, what it looks like is this. He went, take it, right? There it is. Receive the Spirit. That's what it seems like is going on here in verse number 22 at face value. But this is a little bit difficult to understand when we get to the book of Acts. How does this work with Acts? So I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want us to think deeply about this morning, 12:52. It's only a few pages over. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Look what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria into the ends of the earth. And notice verse 9, when he had said these things, he's gone. So John 20 could not have happened after what he said here, right? Because he's whisked away, he's gone. And he says, verse number 8, you will receive power when, implying what? He's not here yet. And you read through the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and what do we find? What the Lord said is what you find here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit clearly coming upon them, which he just talked about in chapter 1, verse number 8. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So if that's the case, then what is going on in John? How do we understand this? You can keep your finger between both passages because we'll go back and forth. Did Luke mess this up, or did John? Some commentators, they come at this, and they're like, they're all talking about the same thing, just, you know, they mixed up when it was. No, not my Bible. Don't forget that Jesus has already promised that the Holy Spirit was coming. Don't miss that. Go back to John 16. I just want you to see this. Got to think a little bit this morning. Verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. He had already promised this. The Holy Spirit would come. And he made it clear in this passage when the Spirit would come. John chapter 16, verse number 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. When's the Spirit coming according to Jesus there? When he's going away, right? What do you find in Acts chapter 1? Jesus goes away, and then what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit comes. So whatever's going on in John 20 cannot be the fulfillment of John 16, verses 5 through 7. As a matter of fact, you look at the end of the book of John, and these people seem far from the same apostles that are filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. Look at John chapter 20, verse 26. Even after Jesus had shown himself to them, what are they like in verse 26? 8 days later, they were inside again, and the doors were locked. Not bold. Then you see them in John chapter 21, and what are they like? To me, it looks like they're going back to the fishing lifestyle. They seem far from the bold people we find in the book of Acts. So what I think's going on here in verse chapter 22, this breathing is kind of a symbolic thing. He's basically saying to them, he's reaffirming to them that the Spirit is coming. Doesn't say the Spirit came. He's just saying, be ready. You are being sent. If I were to summarize this, if there was Dave's contemporary English version, it would say, you're being sent to do the same thing I was sent to do, but be ready. The Spirit's coming. Receive him. He's coming. Receive him. The only way it makes sense. But in the details of all this in verse 22, of trying to figure it all out, don't miss the big picture here, because Jesus commissions them, and by extension, he commissions us and provides us to the necessary tools to accomplish the task. Go back to Acts 2. What happens? What happens after the Spirit comes upon them? Huh? Look at this. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it this be known to you, give ear to my words. And what's he do? He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. Chapter 3, verse 12, keep flipping with me. Chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though our own power or party we have made him walk? Wait, and what does he do? He proclaims the gospel again. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming As he says there in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day. And what do you find them doing in verse 7? And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, does what? Proclaims again the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, look what they're praying for. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to what? Speak your word with boldness. Imagine if we prayed that at prayer meeting. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. He had equipped them to do the very thing he called them to do. He didn't tell them, you know, just be my witnesses. Good luck. Listen to me this morning, believers. Have you shortchanged God? Have you? Has your excuse, I'm speaking to myself here, okay? We all be honest. We all struggle to speak the truth when we know we ought to at times, don't we? And has our excuse been that we're not thoroughly equipped? He promised these disciples the Holy Spirit. By Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. He indwells every true believer in Jesus Christ. You have the power to accomplish the mission because of his work in you. The basis of our mission, verse number 21, the peace that comes with Christ. The nature of our mission, we go as the Father sent the Son to proclaim the gospel, verse 22, the power of the mission, the Holy Spirit. And now I want you to look at verse 23, the content of the mission, the content of the mission. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. If the nature of the mission is that we're proclaiming the truth and revealing God to this world, then what is the content of what we're proclaiming? And that's where verse 23 comes in. Now, right off the bat, verse 23, is kind of like verse 22. Interesting, right? You read it at first glance, and it's interesting. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is giving them the authority to forgive sins? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like he's giving them the authority in verse 23 to withhold sins? This is how the Roman Catholic Church understands it. That's why they practice what's known as absolution. That's the remission of sin, or the punishment due to sin granted by the church and ultimately carried out by the priest. He forgives people's sins. And guess what text they go to? You're looking at it. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Think deeply now. Let's think through forgiveness biblically for a minute. A few important things to consider as we look at this verse. Number one, only God can forgive sins. It is clear in the Bible that only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, look at the screen, it's up there. You could turn there in your Bibles. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, remember this story, the paralytic coming down through the ceiling? He saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And what's the answer to that question in their mind? No one. Only God can forgive sins. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? What's easier, huh? Think it's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And what's he saying? What's easier? To heal someone of being sick. That's really what he's saying. That's easier. It's harder to forgive sins. But just to prove this point, but you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Here's the point. The point of this passage is not to show that Jesus can forgive sins, and therefore he's been divinely mandated to do so. What's the point of the passage? Because Jesus can forgive sins, he must be God. right? Because only God can forgive sins. Second important thing we must remember as we come to this passage, forgiveness throughout the New Testament is clearly found only in the work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, who's that? Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who? Who do we have forgiveness of sins? Christ, in him. Acts 5:31, God exalted him, that's Christ, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's only in Christ that we find forgiveness in the New Testament. He is the only one. I cannot absolve your sins, and no priest can. It's only through the work and blood of Christ that forgiveness can happen. Thirdly, tracking here, here we go. Now you got to pay attention. Back to old English class in fifth grade, okay? The verbs in verse 23 are passive and perfect. Perfect not in the sense of perfect as opposed to sin. Perfect in the sense of being tense. I'll explain that in a minute. But literally it says here this in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. In other words, the forgiveness that happens is not done by the disciples. It's a passive verb implying that it's already been done by somebody else. That's what the perfect helps us to understand. It's already taken place. It's the same thing you find in Matthew chapter 18, where church discipline's taking place, and it says, if you do this, if you do that, it's already been done. So the idea here in verse number 23 is if you forgive, realize it's already been forgiven them. It's already been accomplished by somebody else, and that has been, clearly in the context, God. Fourth, if the disciples understood this as being able to forgive or absolve sins, then how come we don't find them forgiving any sins in the book of Acts? Wouldn't it have been easier in Jerusalem to go, sons, your sin are forgiven? But we don't find them doing that, do we? What do we see them doing? Acts chapter 2, 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. They don't say you're forgiven. They say repent that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing may come. Acts 4, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has come become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 13, verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Christ, forgiveness of sins is not given, but proclaimed to you. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by Moses. They are proclaiming with certainty. Don't miss this. There is a certainty in their proclamation that one can be forgiven. And they also proclaim with equal certainty that one will not be forgiven if they don't repent. They can say with great certainty because of what he said in chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. The nature of our mission is declaration. The content of our declaration is verse number 23. Forgiveness of sins and damnation of those who do not repent. I can tell you with certainty this morning that if you don't put your trust in the finished work of Jesus and repent of your sins, then you're going to be judged. It's going to happen. It will happen. Believers, this is our mission. Yes, feed the poor, fight injustice, look to make your neighborhood a better place, but don't miss the mission. We are ambassadors for Christ, declaring the forgiveness of sins for those who repent and declaring the withholding of forgiveness for those who don't. We proclaim this in a lost and hostile world. You know, personally, I think that the confusion about the mission of the church and the missional church is simply because the church as a whole does not actually do the one task we are clearly left to do. And that's the task of sharing the gospel. Christians just exist. We do. We live like everyone else and sometimes with a little extra religious fervor. A few years ago, Lifeway did a survey, and the results are a little bit disturbing. But I think if we were all honest, we would say they're pretty accurate. Among evangelicals, 61% do not share their faith. About 50% have not even invited a person to church. Okay, inviting a person to church is not evangelism. That's a message for another day. Okay. And they even found that 1 in 5 evangelicals do not even pray for non-Christians. We're called to a mission. We're getting teed up, and this is a good way, teed up, like in golf. It's Christmas. Did you hear what we were singing? I mean, they're preaching the gospel when they sing it, for crying out loud. We just need to tell them what they're preaching. We're called to a mission that's based on the peace that only can be found in Christ, a mission that is similar to what Christ did. We preach who Christ, who God is in Christ, a mission that he has empowered us, verse 22, left the Holy Spirit to empower us to accomplish, and a mission that is all about the forgiveness of sins and the damnation of the unrepentant. Let's just do it. Mission's no good if we don't do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess as a church that we have not been faithful in this mission. We have not been proclaiming to this world, a world which is characterized by darkness, sin. We've become comfortable. We've become complacent. In our hearts, we struggle to sin that this world is not our home because we live like it is. We are too comfortable here. Lord, I pray you'd awaken us, starting right here. Instill within us a passion. We thank you for the spirit that you've given to us, Lord. Use that spirit to awaken us. And Lord, if we've felt conviction this morning, we thank you for that. But Lord, help this not to be worldly grief, worldly sorrow, but sorrow that leads to repentance and a new resolve so that we can worship you correctly, Lord, by sharing your gospel, by fulfilling the task, by through obedience of what you've left for us, Father, a passion to bring you glory, by declaring your world to the your word to this lost world. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our midst. I don't know what it'll take to wake me up or us up. Maybe you're setting us up right now for the potential persecution down the road, but Lord, if that's what it is, if we need to be whipped into realizing what matters, do it. We have one life to live, Lord, for your glory, and I pray that we would seize that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.